If you have a Bible, you want to turn in it to Luke chapter 11. We're going to pick up where we left off last week. We're continuing through our theme this year as a church where we're learning to resonate with Jesus, where we tune into the Gospel of Luke and into Christ's frequency so that we can experience the amplification of the gospel work in our lives, in our church, to be able to impact even the culture and world around us. We're picking up 2 years into Jesus' ministry. So this is a very critical time, and he has resolutely set his face towards Jerusalem to march towards a cross, and he knows his destiny. And as we begin this morning, I want to define a couple terms to help you start thinking through what's happening in the story that we're going to talk about, this historical account. For those of you who are into chemistry or have taken life sciences, those kind of things, I think, you can correct me if I'm wrong, but that there are currently about 118 elements, right, in the periodic table, if I'm not mistaken, something like that. But from God's perspective, there's only two. And what I mean by that is if you read through the Bible, biblically from God's eyes, there's actually two elements that compose all of the universe. One of them is that which is physical and material, and the second one is that which is spiritual, which is immaterial, which is eternal. And we know that from passages such as Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. And then when we look at human beings, we're unique in creation in that God has composed us of both physical and material and spiritual and immaterial. We have a physical material part of us called our body. And we also have a spiritual, immaterial, eternal part of us called our soul. And our soul, the way that God designed us, is that we were meant to be filled with his Holy Spirit. That's why we see in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, that when God created the first man, our very first forefather, Adam, what he does is he takes the dust, he forms Adam, and he breathes his spirit into that person. And then Adam becomes a living being. And so there's that joining of physical and spiritual. But because of sin in this world and in creation, because of his sin, our forefathers, it turns out that we are not born filled with the Spirit of God anymore. And so what happens is that vacancy can sometimes get filled by something else, can be filled by unclean spirits, or what we call demons. And so I want to define for you this morning, before we start in this passage, what a demon is. A demon is basically a spiritual being. So it's composed only of the spiritual. It has no physical form. And what they are they're not little red guys with little horns and a forked tail. But what they are fallen angels. They were originally created and designed to serve and worship God, just like regular angels. But instead, what they did was they joined and served Satan, a once proud and mighty angel. And what they did was they were cast out of heaven. They were eternally condemned because they rebelled in an attempt to basically have a coup against God, setting up Satan as God. And so these beings, they are spiritual beings. They're not composed physically. They are angels who are fallen, and they're not spirits. A lot of times people think like, in the movies, they're like the ghosts of dead people are like these demonic presences. But they're not that at all. They are wholly different from us. And they were kicked out of heaven and overcome because they thought well, let's gather together about one-third of these angels, and we're going to support Satan in his election attempt, right? And it's like taking one-year-olds and saying, let's play Michael Jordan in his prime in one-on-one on basketball. Of course, they lost very badly. But Revelation chapter 12 does tell us that they are indeed powerful and that there is a multitude of them. And their goal, as you read throughout the Bible, is to deceive and destroy people, those whom God loves. They hate people, not because they're just mean and that kind of thing, but they hate us because they hate those whom God loves. And here's the thing. If you think that you can fly under the radar, there's a noted theologian named Clinton Arnold, and he puts it this way. Servants of Christ can no more avoid demons than a gardener can avoid weeds. So if you're going to love and follow and serve Jesus, then you will meet demonic presences in your life. Now, we're not like some superstitious, weird cult, for those of you who are new to us. But I want you to see in today's account in Luke chapter 11, verse 14, we're going to get a glimpse of two kings, two kingdoms that are at war. And what we're going to see is Jesus encountering a man who is oppressed by a demon and these two kings and two kingdoms meeting together in this man. So let's look at verse 14. Now he, Jesus, I'm reading from the ESV, was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, "He, Jesus, cast out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons." While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. Let's stop right there. So here's what we got. We got a man who's mute. Basically, he cannot speak. And for some of us, you have maybe some kind of problems in your life, and it is entirely physical. And so that's not demonic. There's not a spiritual element to it. If you, like, are walking down the street, you trip and you break your leg, you need a cast, right? You don't need to have a demon cast out of you. But there are occasions where there is physical suffering that is not resolved by a physical solution. And so what we have here is, in the author of this book is a physician. His name is Dr. Luke, and he looks at this situation and he realizes this man does not need speech therapy. He doesn't need medication. He doesn't need surgery of some sort. There is no way to physically heal him. The problem is spiritual. And so Jesus comes as the second member of the Trinity, as the very Son of God himself, and he perceives that this problem is a spiritual cause, but with a physical complication or a physical consequence. And so as he comes into this situation in verse 14, he simply commands this unclean spirit, this demon, away, and it departs. Because the first thing and the main thing I want you to hear this morning is that Jesus has unparalleled, unequal authority that even demons must obey him. This is critical because at this time, we've seen Jesus kind of walking around and he's been performing all kinds of miraculous things, and a lot of it has to deal with the physical. When people are sick, he heals them. When they have disease, physical diseases like leprosy, he heals them. When they're hungry, he feeds 5,000 here, another 4,000 there. He's able to calm storms. He's able to walk on water. So he obviously has authority over that which is physical. But if he has authority over that which is spiritual too, spiritual beings, unclean spirits, then Jesus is not only able to save in a physical sense, but he can save in a spiritual and eternal sense as well. And so here Jesus comes with this unparalleled, unequaled authority, and the demon departs. And this man, he's able to start talking again. He's both spiritually and physically healed. And so he's able to go out and start singing praises to God. He's able to start proclaiming the goodness of God in his life, able to share the love of Christ with other people. And the crowd sees this, and it says that they are amazed, they marvel. And so they're faced with a question. They have to now determine in their hearts, in their minds, in their souls, what do they think of this man, Jesus? And some of them, they're going to reject Jesus. They know that he has spiritual authority, but they don't know if he's good or evil. They don't fully trust him. And so they take a very classic agnostic position, which is basically looks like this, that I'm God, and I sit on the throne of life, and I'm going to judge you, Jesus, for myself. And so, Jesus, what you need to do is you need to present the facts, you need to present the evidence to my liking so that I can render a verdict of whether or not you are deity. So I wonder how many times or how many of us are like that. That sometimes when God is trying to either begin working in our lives to teach us that Jesus is the real deal, that he is God, he is the Savior, or even for some of us who have been Christians for a long time, but we're not sure. Is God really that good? Is he always going to be good in our lives? And so we come to God and say, you need to prove it to me, when he's the one who's God. So that's what happens in verse 16. Some people come and they demand more evidence. You need to show us. Can you give us some kind of sign from heaven? But it's interesting because if you think about Jesus' life, right? He's born of a virgin. He lived without sin. He walks on water. He speaks and he calms storms. He took a couple of loaves of bread and a couple of fish and fed 5,000 people and then another 4,000 people. He heals the sick. He raises the dead. He casts out demons from people, and he will go to a cross and die and return 3 days later. And so I think when people are sitting there asking him for evidence and for a sign, the evidence is sufficient, though the heart and mind might be unwilling to receive it. And I think that's true for many of us as well. The problem is not the evidence, but the heart. And what's interesting is that there's some who demand more evidence in verse 16, but if you go back a verse to verse 15, there's some who say, well, we see that you cast out demons, but maybe in fact you're doing it by Beelzebul. Now, I want to talk about this a little bit because you need to understand the full flavor here. In the Old Testament, hundreds of years ago, there was a culture that lived in the Promised Land before the Israelites came in. They're called Canaanites, right? They live in the land of Canaan. And the Canaanites, they worshipped a deity called Beelzebub, which literally means Lord of the Flies. But by the time of the New Testament, this Canaanite god that they worshipped, the people in that land worshipped called Beelzebub, they transliterated the name to become Beelzebul, which means master of the house. And I want you to remember that term today because it's important. Master of the house. So basically what was happening is God's people, they recognized that this Canaanite god, Beelzebub, was also not just a piece of stone or wood or mythology, but was actually a prince of demons. In other words, Beelzebul, when they talk about Beelzebul, God's people recognized him as either being Satan himself or one of Satan's high-ranking lieutenants. And that's what they're accusing Jesus of, being able to cast out demons by that power. But I do want you to hear this thing, because what Jesus shows us here, what the Bible shows us here, is that those a lot of these Old Testament gods that other people worshipped, a lot of the times they were demons that people were actually worshipping. And so there were these different religions back then, and people were worshipping all these different gods, but they're not really gods at all. They were actually demons masquerading as some sort of god. And so I would hypothesize to you, if you are, say, a Greek person and you worship at the temple of Zeus, for those of you who are familiar with theology, and you felt a response or you heard a voice or something powerful happen to you, that is not God, but perhaps a demon masquerading as a god. If you're Hindu, and for those of you who are familiar with Hindu culture, that they have worshipped hundreds and maybe even thousands of gods. And if you were praying to Kali, this goddess of death and the underworld, and you felt a response or something powerful happened to you, that is most likely a demon masquerading as a god. And I would also posit to you today, the different religions of the world today, if you are praying or asking for something spiritual to happen and you're able to do certain things, I wanted to show you this long video clip of a man who converted from Islam to Christianity and his experience when he was praying. And he experienced something powerful, which he thought was God, until he realized it was wanting to destroy him and harm him. That many of the religions of today are not necessarily just harmless spirituality, but sometimes they are demons masquerading as God. Not all religions lead to the same God. That is a lie that the world loves to tell people today. And what people do is they ascribe worship and honor to certain things. They appease certain some things as a god, and they may even receive pseudo-miracles or healing or power from that thing and think that they're worshiping God when they're not. They're worshiping lower, lesser created beings, demonic spirits, servants of Satan. And so I want you to catch this morning that Satan and demons, they are indeed real. They work in our world and in our nation. There are false kings, false religions, false prophets that are demon-empowered even to this day. Servants of the darkness are real, but so is Jesus. So you should be concerned and be aware, but do not be afraid, because we realize, even from the story of this man, even in these initial verses, that though Satan and demons are at work, Jesus is more powerful and more authoritative, so that when Jesus commands this demon to leave, it must. So we love and worship and serve Jesus, and we walk soberly and humbly and repentantly, but we don't walk filled with fear. So see the reality of a spiritual world and fallen angels, but don't be afraid of it, because our God is mighty. Now let's pick up in verse 17. But he, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons, basically like other prophets or spiritual people, cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So here we are. Jesus cast out this demon, the man is healed, and the people are rendering a verdict in their hearts. Is Jesus good or evil? And Jesus, he knows their thoughts. And what he responds to them is, you know what? It doesn't make any sense for you to think that I cast out this demon by evil power. in verse 19, his point is, why would a servant of Satan cast out another servant of Satan? Why would an American soldier shoot another American soldier in the back? You just saw me command this demon away, and it's actually doing a pretty good job of harming someone. So if I work for Satan, then I give this demon a promotion, not a pink slip. And so you don't deny that I have spiritual authority over demons. So you need to ask yourself, where does this power come from? And I want you to look closely at verse 20. At verse 20, it says, but if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. What is the finger of God? It's a metaphor for the work of God, the power of God. But I want to read this verse to you carefully one more time because I want you to hear it. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. I was asking myself, what does this mean when God brought to light through a commentary? You don't have to flip there, but I'm going to read to you Matthew chapter 12, verse 28, where Jesus, this is a record of the same account, and Jesus says, but if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Word for word, almost the same thing. And so what we see here is that Jesus is saying, by the finger of God, I am able to cast out this demon. By the power of God, by the work of God, by the Spirit of God himself, I am able to cast out this demon. And so what he's saying is, by the power of the Holy Spirit, who is the third member of the Trinity, also God himself, that Jesus is filled with, I am able to have power to cast out this demon. The Holy Spirit has that power to do that. And so he's teaching us that I am the king. Here is proof of my kingship because the Spirit of God rests in me and gives me power and authority to command demons away. And so it's by that that you know that I am the true king and that the kingdom of God has come. And so here's the truth that you need to hear this morning, that demons have to obey Jesus and that his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, has power to command these demons away. And that's really good news for those of us who are Christians. Because what that means is that in Christ, his victory is our victory. That he died, he rose to take away our sins, but he also rose to take away Satan's right to us and demons' access into us. Do you remember last week, in last week's message, in the previous passage, we talked about prayer. And if you remember carefully reading in a couple verses back, that same presence, that same power of the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, who is at work through Jesus, is also a gift, the best gift, that God gives to those who are his adopted children. And so here's the application for you this morning. In Christ, when we are filled by the Holy Spirit, you and I have the authority and the power, not our own, but the Holy Spirit's power and authority, that we can command Satan and his demons to leave us, and they must. It doesn't take a priest, as some denominations will teach you. It doesn't take weird stuff like holy water or carrying a crucifix or some kind of magic formula or magic chant that you're supposed to say. It takes somebody belonging to Jesus, repenting of sin, filled by his Holy Spirit, to have authority and power to command a demon to leave. There's a young woman who came to me, say, about 2 or 3 years ago, talked to me about some issues that they were having. And this young woman was just plagued and overcome by a sense of fear in their life. That's like some of you here. It was a very nervous and anxious young woman. And she told me that there were evenings that she would wake up in the middle of the night feeling a weight, almost a physical, tangible weight, pressing on her chest. And she would wake up screaming. And there were times that she said that she could even sense that there was some kind of weird, dark presence in the room with her. And she was terrified night after night experiencing this kind of presence. She thought she was going crazy. And so she would go, and she went to go see a counselor. And so those therapists, they did all these psychological evaluations on her, and the best they could tell her was, you're not crazy. But we don't know what's wrong with you or what you think you're seeing or doing. And so she came to me looking for maybe some kind of magic formula or magic chant that she could respond to or chant like a mantra of some sort. And I taught her, you know, there is no magic to this, but there is a person, a God who is very powerful. His name is Jesus. And if you accept him into your life, if you allow him to work in your heart, then in the name of Jesus, you can command that demon to depart from you. Because of his authority and because of the finger of God, the presence of the Holy Spirit, it must obey. And so this young woman, as she began to study scriptures and still feeling, and the worst thing about it was, as she began reading the Bible and asking, emailing me questions about what does it mean and this and that about the Gospel of John, it actually got worse. She was starting to become more and more afraid that maybe that demons were more powerful than this God that I supposedly worship. And she reached the point where God was working in her heart, where the Holy Spirit was convicting her and showing her her sin and showing her that Jesus was indeed real, and she surrendered her life because God was at work in her. And after that moment, as she started to pray, in the name of Jesus, leave me alone, she felt the weight just lift from her room. Never came back. You can command away demonic presences. Not because we are great, but because our God is great. Not because we have authority, but because he has all authority. Not because we rule and reign, but because we belong to the one who does. And that is good news. You can command away demonic presences by Jesus' authority, by the power of the Holy Spirit, because they are God. And what we see here is that there are two kings at work. One, the true king, the Messiah king, his name is Jesus, and a pretender to the throne, his name is Satan. He is a false ruler who has temporary dominion over the earth and over people right now. And they are at war. There are two kingdoms. They're at war. And what we're going to see in the rest of this passage is that there are two armies also at work. So let's look at verse 21. Jesus says, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one who is stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. Whoever is not with me, Jesus, is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. So here's the analogy. Jesus says, you are living in a battlefield. You're right in the middle of a raging war. You are near the front line, and this is what you do. Some of us, we try to defend our home. We're going to try to keep invaders from coming in and taking over. So you decide, I'm going to establish myself as the strong man of my house in the middle of this war. So I'm going to go buy a bulletproof vest. I'm going to go get a whole bunch of big guns. I'm going to get a dog. I'm going to install a security system. I'm going to buy all 8 seasons of 24 on DVD. And I'm going to watch them. And I'm going to lock down this place. And I'm going to be able to defend it for a while. And you do. But then one day, you see somebody like Arnold Schwarzenegger, not as this old governor, but more as like when he's a young man, as the Terminator. And he comes up over the horizon of the hill. He's massive. He's carrying in his hands a rocket launcher. He's riding at the top of a tank. He's got a Black Hawk chopper that's coming with him, and a whole squadron of soldiers that are just as big as him coming down the hill. And you realize, this is the day that I am going to lose. And in that moment, you realize that you also need someone to defend you who is bigger than you, who is stronger than you, who is tougher than you, because you are at the end of your own ability. And in verse 22, what Jesus is saying is that demons and Satan, they are stronger, they are more powerful than you. They've been observing human behavior for thousands of years, ever since our first parents, by the time of Adam and Eve. Satan and his demons were already at work. And so they've been developing tricks and tactics for thousands of years and generations of human beings. They've been observing human behavior. They know our weaknesses. They know all the psychological games. You will not outsmart them. You will not overpower them. And they have a ton of soldiers. So they are going to overcome you. And you can't win by doing better or trying harder. You won't defeat them with morality or spirituality, or even other religions, because he invented all those counterfeits. In fact, spirituality without a love of Jesus is actually demon worship. You are actually making things worse, because that's why we're not into spirituality at this church, we're into Jesus. And if you open yourself up to spiritual powers, by definition, you are inviting destruction. You are inviting the enemy into your life. And so you and I, we need someone who is stronger to defend us, to liberate us, to redeem us, to be able to set us free. And his name is Jesus. Jesus is the strong man. He is the king, and he is the one who brings his kingdom to set people free from the captivity that Satan and his servants want to impose onto our lives. And here's the cool thing. Jesus doesn't need an army. He's a one-man army. He defeats the entire army of darkness by himself. Through his public death and resurrection, he defeats Satan and demons. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 to 15 tell us that Jesus went to a cross and there won the victory for us, so that Satan has no right to the children of God. Because his right to us is through our sin. But through Jesus, who dies for our sin, he cancels our debt and sets people free. So in verse 23, this is what Jesus says. There's a cosmic battle raging. Spiritual battle. And there's only two sides. There is no neutral category. There is no third choice. Ultimately, you are either on Jesus' side in his army, or on Satan. And so here's a question for you. Honestly, which side are you on this morning? I'm on Jesus' side. I go to church and I think I'm a Christian. Really? Do you belong to Jesus or not? Do you have a relationship with him? Do you walk with him? Do you experience his goodness in your life? Are you repenting of your sin? Do you exercise the authority that Jesus has given you to command away unclean things, unclean people out of your life? Because if not, you're inviting defeat. You see, here's the analogy at work, okay? Your life, your body, is like a house. You live in it. We're in the middle of a war. This is the physical part and the spiritual part meeting together. So if your life is like a house, you're living in it, you're inhabiting it right now, but the problem is, if you don't secure this home, if you leave doors unlocked, if you leave windows open at night, one morning you're going to wake up and there's a soldier sitting on your couch. He's been in the battle all this time and he's decided, you know what, I think I'm going to live in your house because I'm kind of tired of sleeping in a cot or in a tent all the time. And so he starts to show up whenever he feels like it. He comes to your house and he's going to eat from your fridge. He's going to sleep in your bed. He's decided, I'm going to be your roommate. And at first, you think, well, it's kind of weird, but it's not that bad. But after a while, what happens is he starts to become abusive. He starts to become harmful, terrifying, threatening. And so he starts to move in and trash the place and take everything that you have and destroy it, and so that you have this torment happening in your life where your house has completely been taken over. Your life has been completely taken over. You ever have that feeling that you're no longer master of your own house? I know people who feel that way. Because of drugs or alcohol, things like food start to take over as master of the house. Pornography for some young people. Video games, like that is the thing that rules your life. Or the internet or the computer. And I'm not saying those are bad things. But there's sometimes when things become master of the house, master of our lives. Maybe it's things like depression, a drivenness to performance, fear, shame. And you sense that there is a darker presence at work in your life. And what you need to know is that we open the doors and throw open the windows to demonic influence in our lives through two things. One, through unrepentant sin. Through habitual, unrepentant sin in our lives, we open doors to the demonic. We say, Satan, here's some garbage that attracts flies, your servants. Bring them on in. Sin does that. And secondly, through the folly of false spirituality that's not of Jesus. So it looks like this. If you are involved in religions that are outside of Jesus, or for those of you who come from an Asian background, I'm hesitant to say it, but it's true. If you bow yourself in ancestral worship and you burn incense to someone who is not God and you do it as an act of worship and you think it's harmless, If you get involved in the occult or in witchcraft, you fool around with a Ouija board. If you are foolish, if you tend to get drunk a lot, if you get high, if you are into lying and gossip, if you are sexually immoral frequently, if you elevate things in a position of worship in your life, where whether it's video games or grades or your work or even your family or your car or whatever it is, that you elevate it, that this is something that is so high in priority to you that you are worshiping that thing. If you are proud, which is just worship of yourself, you are opening all the windows, you're taking the doors off the hinges, and you are inviting unclean things into your life. And it will go really bad for you really quick. A theologian named Charles Kraft says that demons are like rats that are attracted to garbage. The problem is the garbage. And that's what we have control over. And that garbage, what it looks like, is that persistent sin in our lives, or our unhealthy reactions to emotional wounds, or that sinful generational influence and patterns in our lives. All these things can attract demonic presence into our life. And you need to hear this. If you're a Christian, you need to know you cannot be mastered, you cannot be controlled by demons, you can't have your house inhabited by demons. And there's a reason for that, because the Holy Spirit has taken residence already in you. God is already master of the house. It tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, in 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. But, Christian, through believing lies, through your rebellion and your foolishness and your drunkenness, your habitual practice of sinful unrepentance, by worshiping other things other than God, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 tells us that you can quench the Holy Spirit's presence, giving demons a foothold to torment you. If you are not a Christian, you need to hear this. Maybe your life is not overrun by addiction. Maybe you're not experiencing a ruined life, and you think that you are master of your own house. But you are a weak person compared to a very strong enemy. And even if you are a very nice person, a quote-unquote spiritual person, a moral, decent person, your house does not belong to God. It belongs to Satan. Because there are only two armies in this war. And Satan, he loves to trick you into believing that you are a wonderful person because he loves pride, he loves self-worship, and as long as you are happy being on his team, he will not bother to disrupt anything in your life at first. Because, you see, he owns you, but then he starts to possess you. He tries to get you to buy into the lie that your life is ruled by destructive sins that will escalate into torment, that can even be manifested in physical harm or supernatural torture and deception, like when people hear voices that's not due to mental illness or have certain misleading dreams or visions, or they see false angels or false miracles, or they get trapped in these self-destructive thoughts. And he directs you down a path that leads towards devastation because he really, really hates you because God loves you. And his work always leads to death. Because John chapter 8, verse 44, teaches us that ultimately, Satan is not only a liar and a deceiver, but he is also a murderer. And so you're going to come to a point where you will have yielded yourself so much that your identity, your personality, your decision-making, your appetites and longings, your lifestyle will be dominated by the enemy. And in the United States, we call that freedom. But biblically, it is slavery to Satan. In verse 24, Jesus goes on, when an unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, spiritual places, seeking rest, and finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is actually worse than the first. So this is what's happening. You're a person. You recognize there's something unhealthy in your life. And somehow, you're able to kick it out and it leaves. But you're foolish. You don't shut the windows. You leave them open. You leave the door unlocked. And you leave your home unsecured. And so this strong person, this strong enemy, this spiritual being, It goes out, and it goes out looking for a new place to live, and it realizes, you know what, I had it pretty good back there. But if I go back, I could get kicked out again. So what I need to do is I need to get seven of my buddies, and we're going to lay siege to this place. And we will overwhelm the residents. Then it will be our house. We'll live in it. We'll do what we want, and no one can stop us. Some of you, this is your life story right now. There is something dark in your lives, something that you are living with, but it is destroying you. It can be habitual sin. It can be an unclean spirit of some sort. It could be someone or something in your life that is working in alignment with Satan to destroy you. And you come to a conclusion. I can't live with this any longer. I need to get rid of it. And so you do. But you don't invite Jesus today to take residence in your life. You don't invite His Holy Spirit to move in. And so this is what you do. You try some self-help books. You try self-esteem, which is just another word for pride. Or you try morality or religion or spirituality. You try to do better. You say, I'm going to try harder. I'm going to be more disciplined. I'm going to be more productive. I'm going to be more serious. I'm going to be more devout. And for a while, you're able to clean out your house. But you don't know how to protect it, and you don't know how to defend it. And so things start out good, and then they get bad. You made a change. I'm going to eat less or drink less, or I'm going to stop looking at pornography as much. I'm not going to get as angry at my husband or my wife. I'm going to change. And you make a change, and it gets better for a little while, and then it gets worse. Why? Because you can acknowledge that there's a problem. You can clean out your proverbial house, but if the Holy Spirit, if the strong one, does not move in to replace that thing, to defend you, then that guy's going to come back with seven more of his buddies, and they're going to come into your life, and they will overpower you. You know who understands this best? People who are addicts. I know because I'm a recovering one myself. I used to attend a group, a 12-step group called, there's several that I attended because I got a lot of issues growing up. But there was one in particular I attended called Nicotine Anonymous to help people quit smoking. And there was one older woman, I can't even remember her name, but she came in and she was just, you know, she had her mindset, I am going to get rid of this filthy habit because it's bad for my health. And so her mentality was, I just need to clean out my house, and she was able to do it. She quit smoking just like the rest of us. She came one day, I'm going to quit smoking, and she was done. I was like, what the heck? You know, that's not fair, God. And then she started sharing with us how she was able to overcome smoking. She said, yeah, quitting smoking is no problem. Been free for about a week, 2 weeks later, 3 weeks later, 4 weeks later, she started sharing with us, yeah, so instead of smoking, now I eat a gallon of ice cream when I come home from work. I started drinking a little bit. Starting to have sex with men that I meet at bars that I don't know. And it's a little bit risky, but it's better than smoking. And then as time went on, I don't know what's wrong with me. I'm angry all the time. Even though I'm doing things that make me feel good, I feel angry all the time. And she was terrified because my life is spiraling out of control. Some of you come to me, ask for prayer. And sometimes people will say, I just want you, Josh, to get rid of this unclean thing from my life. Sometimes it's powerful habitual sin. Sometimes it's for some people night terrors, that fear in the middle of the night. For some people it's a voice that they hear or things that they see, demonic manifestations. And I ask people, okay, we can pray for that, but do you want to live for Jesus? Do you want to be filled by His Holy Spirit? Do you want to obey God? And I'll be honest with you. Often the answer is not really. I just want you to get rid of this bad thing. And I try to tell people, you know, I can't help you because it's not going to really help. All that's going to happen is we'll just tidy the house up a little bit, but you're just waiting for seven more guests to take over. We need to invite Jesus to secure the house. And I want to challenge you to pray about it. And this is not like a magic mantra or magic chant or anything like that. But we can pray straight out of Luke chapter 11 right here. And this is one of the things that I do. I literally will pray for our home. In fact, Many of you know that we bought a new house just down the street, and one of the first things we did was we brought a whole bunch of our friends over to look at the house, but actually I wanted them there so we could pray, literally pray over the house and pray through each room. And then you might also literally pray for your life and your body, because that is the home of the Holy Spirit. And you start with repentance. Father, I am deeply convicted. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for telling me of this sin so that I could repent of it. Thank you, Jesus, for dying for that sin. And Father, please close all these windows that I have opened. Lock the doors that I've left unsecure. And then I command the enemy, Satan and his servants, their work and their effects to depart from me, from my home, from my life, from my family, from our church. In the victorious and strong name of Jesus, I command them to leave. And Holy Spirit, I invite you to dwell in me, to dwell in us, to help keep us clean, to make us more and more like Jesus, to protect us from the influence of the enemy. I want to challenge you to pray like that. Pray for your sin to be forgiven, for your life to be cleaned up, and pray for the Holy Spirit to take up residence in you, to be your defender and protector. You need to learn to pray offensively and biblically. And you need to examine your own life and ask some questions. What windows are you leaving open? What doors are you leaving unlocked in your life? Maybe there's some things that you've tried to clean up, but you have not invited the Holy Spirit to replace them. And all you're doing is inviting seven more to come and take residence. Do you know what Stockholm Syndrome is? In August of 1973, there's a bank in Sweden, city of Stockholm, running business, doing business as usual, and some thieves, they seized the bank and held all the bank workers hostage. And what they did was they strapped explosives to all the bank tellers and they coerced them into a vault and they stayed there for 5 days, threatened, held captive, their lives in danger and tormented. And to use biblical language, 5 days later, they were liberated, they were delivered, they were set free. And some of these hostages, they came back and they said to people, "Do I have to testify in court against them? They're not all bad people." And all the psychologists and social workers working on the case, they were really confused. These people, they strap bombs to you. Let me get this straight. They strap bombs to you, they beat you, they held you captive and tormented you for 5 days, and you don't want to testify in court against them? They're not that bad? Sometimes, and this is what Stockholm Syndrome is, so the psychologists, they created this whole category called Stockholm Syndrome, where people, sometimes in an abusive relationship, they develop a bond with their captor. And what's true in human relationships is also true sometimes in spiritual relationships. That we put something in a position of Lord or as God in our life. It literally rules over us as king. It decides whether we live or die, whether we sleep, whether we stay awake, whether we eat or starve, whether we are free, whether we are in bondage. And like a God, it rules over us. And so we submit to it, and we try to appease it, and we even try to be friends with it. And once in a while, if it's sin or if it's spirituality or false religion, it gives us something we want, and we think it is not that bad. It's not that bad that I get high once in a while. It's not that bad that I look at pornography once in a while. It's not that bad that I go and visit like all these other religions once in a while, or if I fool around with a Ouija board, all these things, or I worship my career or myself. And the funny thing is, we end up participating sometimes on the enemy's side. An example of Stockholm Syndrome, for those of you who are longtime Bay Area residents, February 1974, young woman named Patty Hearst. She is the granddaughter of the publishing magnate William Hearst, that multimillionaire. She was kidnapped and held hostage by the Symbionese Liberation Army. For 2 months, she was held against her will. She was tormented. And the weird thing was, a couple months later, April of 1974, there was a video photographs capturing a young woman helping others to hold a bank hostage in the Sunset District. They had given her a semi-automatic rifle, and she was actually helping her captors to rob a bank. Why? Because the human heart is prone to deception. And Satan is a deceiver, and so he deceives us. But Satan is also a liar, an abuser, a murderer, a tormentor. And because of our own self-deception, sometimes we move him and the things of his kingdom into a position as Lord, where we submit to ourselves to his bondage and even are complicit in his work in our lives. And so there's two questions I want you to think about this morning. Are you a victim of Stockholm Syndrome? And this is how you'll know. Where is there evidence of the enemy's work in your life? And you're not doing anything about it. And I want to tell you, in Luke, not everything is blamed on Satan and demons. There are people who have physical illnesses, leprosy and stuff like that, and it's just physical healing that Jesus does. But there are some people who really it is demonic activity. And so we need to distinguish what is just the result of our human folly or our human sin, and what is demonic oppression and attack and possession. Where is there evidence of the four D's of demonic activity in your life? And what I mean by that is deception, distraction, division, and destruction. Some of you are deceived. You're listening to whispered lies about how you're not good enough, how you're not loved by God, how you can be in control of your own life, how you can be proud and worship yourself as if you were God. And what you're really doing is bowing and worshiping Satan. Some of you are deceived. Some of you are distracted, that there are my life and my attention and my worship are diverted towards other things in life rather than towards God himself, that I can pursue comfort and security and pleasure and accomplishment and put God to the side. And so all this busyness and the focus of my life keeps me from worshiping the one true God, enjoying God, serving God. Division. Some of you come here this morning and you have unreconciled bitterness and anger at work, at church, at home. You think that everyone is against you. So you isolate yourself. And especially, you remove yourself from the community of Christ. Congratulations. You've fallen victim to the deceptions and distractions and division of the enemy. And all these things, they destroy us slowly and subtly. And some of you are here this morning and you are under outright assault. You have been taken captive by Satan. You are in an ongoing abusive relationship of self-destruction, of sin, of fear, of anger, or torment. So where's the evidence of Satan's work in your life this morning? Second question. Last question. Do you command the enemy to leave your life, repent of your sin, and invite the Holy Spirit to replace that thing? And here's the test. Ask yourself, do I really want to get rid of all of my sin? All of it. Even your favorite one, your secret, most pleasurable one. Yes or no? Because here's the truth. If you were to list, you have this list with all of your sins on it, and what we do is we check all the boxes for the sins we'd like removed, but we skip a few. There's a few that we'd like to leave unchecked because they're sins that we prefer, sins that we enjoy. You want most removed? But you want to keep just a little bit of it? Do you want nothing but light in your life? Or do you want a little bit of darkness? Do you want nothing but holiness in your life? Or do you want a little bit of sin? Do you want nothing but truth from Christ in your life? Or do you like to enjoy a few lies? And what Jesus says is, you are not for me. You are against me. And he tells you this because he loves you. And he tells us through this passage that there's an ongoing, cosmic, spiritual, epic battle that is raging. And you and I, we're born onto the side of Satan and demons through our sin, our folly, our rebellion, and death. We're at war with God. But Jesus comes as a liberator, as a deliverer. He dies in our place for our sins as our Savior, and he rises again in triumphant victory so that he can release us from bondage and set captives free. And some of us, we don't want to run from that. In fact, we want to look back and we want to go back. So do you want to have a little bit of God and a little bit of Satan? A little bit of obedience, a little bit of disobedience? A little bit of darkness and a little bit of light? A little bit of truth and a little bit of lies? And Jesus says, you're either for me or against me. Who's master of your house? There is no third option. It's either Jesus or Satan. And if you're willing, I'm going to invite you now to bow with me in a word of prayer.